Luke chapter 24, verses 1 to 12, which you can find on page 1065. But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they went to the tomb, taking the spices they had prepared. And they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. And as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, their men said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He's not here, but has risen. Remember how he told you while you were still in Galilee, that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and on the third day rise." And they remembered his words, and returning from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. Now it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary the mother of James and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. But these words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them. But Peter rose and ran to the tomb. Stooping and looking in, he saw the linen cloths by themselves, and he went home marvelling at what had happened.
Good, thanks for reading for us, Andy. I read an article the other day called The 10 Most Important Moments in World History. You'd have to be pretty bold, wouldn't you, to think you were in a position to write up that article for other people. Both world wars made it onto the list. The life of Jesus made it in there, as did the life of Muhammad. The rise of the Roman Empire, the invention of the printing press. There were a few others which I've forgotten. But it was posted on the internet, this article, so almost more interesting than the piece itself were the comments that people posted afterwards, agreeing or disagreeing, wanting to tweak the list. Some people thought this top 10 was too focused on Western culture, others that it was too 20th century focused, some of them saying, "Stop being such a fascist, how could you ever impose your top 10 on the rest of us?" One person said, "Surely the top 10 world moments should begin 13 billion years ago, which is the date they think the Big Bang happened," which I think helpfully puts into perspective, doesn't it, how difficult the task would be. Top 10 moments in world history, what do you reckon? I wonder what you would want on there. I mentioned this to my flatmate earlier. He immediately replied that his birthday should be on the list. He's a humble little chap. I did A-level history at school, which I don't think is quite enough to qualify me to play this game, but Luke, the historian in the Bible, he does want to play it. And Luke says, actually, let's raise the stakes a bit. "Ask me what the one top moment is in world history," says Luke, "and I'll tell you what it is." Verse 6, "He is not here, but has risen." You know this phrase people use nowadays about something being a game changer of a moment? Well, here is the ultimate one. What a privilege for me to get to talk to you about this on this Easter day. And what a great thing it is that we can be together to reflect on this, the most important moment that changed the world. Luke, you probably know, you might know, is a historian. Turn back with me to chapter 1 of his gospel, that's page 1030. His introduction, it's a familiar little paragraph to many of us. We look at it often whenever we're in Luke's gospel deliberately. And partly that's to remind us about Luke's methodology. You can tell pretty clearly here he wants us to judge his work as serious, rigorous, and factually accurate. So verse 1, he's compiled a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us. He's talking about events that really happened. Verse 2 tells us that he's done his research. He's got his footnotes and his bibliography because he's gone to the eyewitnesses. No second, third, fourth hand reports good enough for Luke. He's gone to the people who were there right from the beginning. And you can see from verse 3, he's looked into this a lot himself closely, writing up his work in an orderly way. And Luke there, he's basically saying to us, please don't give me any awards for great literature. you know, Luke's gospel, it's a great yarn, isn't it? What a page turner. That's not what he wants us to do with his gospel. Or Luke's gospel, you know, it really sort of gets you in here. It just gives you a warm glow. Don't believe it just because it does that, says Luke. He really sets himself up for a fall, doesn't he? If he's making all of this up. Because he's asking us to treat this as a history book. But it's more than a history book. You can see that from the end of verse 3, can't you? He's got a particular individual in mind as he writes here. This person, most excellent Theophilus, Luke's written to him that Theophilus may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. Theophilus is someone like most of us, I guess, who's heard about the Jesus stuff already, is familiar with it. But belief in these teachings can be shaky, can't it? Doubts creep up on us in all kinds of ways for different reasons. Luke wants to reassure us and to bolster us. And just as that's his aim in the whole of his gospel, that's his aim here in chapter 24 as well. He is not here, but has risen. And this is a word from the Lord to help us all move a wee bit further down the road to certainty about that. Well, as a historian, Luke trades in hard evidence. So if you've got the sheet there on the insert, you can see that our first point is Exhibit A. We've got a bodiless tomb to deal with here. I'm going to read from verse 54 of chapter 23, so just before where we started reading. It was the day of preparation, and the Sabbath was beginning. The women who'd come with him from Galilee followed and saw the tomb and how his body was laid. Then they returned and prepared spices and ointments. On the Sabbath they rested according to the commandment. But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they went to the tomb, taking the spices they had prepared. It says that these women had followed Jesus from Galilee. Some of them, they get named specifically in verse 10, just over the page. And some of them are the same women who get named specifically way back in chapter 8, earlier on in Luke's gospel. This was a bunch of women for whom Jesus had really changed their worlds. He was their hero. And back in chapter 8, it tells us that each of these women had had some particular, either physical or spiritual problem that Jesus had healed them from. And they were hooked from then on. They basically hung on Jesus' every word. They followed him everywhere. And they were hugely generous to Jesus and his disciples, these women. Jesus never did a giving Sunday that we get any record of. It's these women who supported Jesus and the disciples out of their own pockets. Which they didn't mind doing at all because they were sure that they were backing a winner. Until Good Friday, when all of their hopes and dreams seemed to have been nailed to a Roman tree. Their hero was humiliated, and then he was naked, and then he was lifeless. And finally, here he's just, well, could be any old anonymous mummified corpse. And we don't get the details really from Luke on the emotions that they must have been churning over. But it's a very familiar scene, this, isn't it, when you think about situations where people are in grief, people just getting on practically and doing what needs to be done. Until verse 2. Verse 2 is the twist that gets them grasping for the iPhones and tweeting like mad. So verse 2, they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they went in, they didn't find the body of the Lord Jesus. They were perplexed about this. And people have been perplexed about the empty tomb ever since. It's very interesting, actually amazing, if you do reading around so many different religions and non-religious belief systems, so many of them have an empty tomb theology, basically. They have beliefs and theories about what happened here. Because they know that they have to engage with the empty tomb. It's an undeniable fact of history. It needs an explanation. And people have written tomes about the tomb. That might be a good name for a book. Luke doesn't set out to give us a sort of 10-point essay on his rebuttal and his explanation, but actually lots of the alternative theories, you can actually refute them from some of the details that Luke gives here. So Jesus was definitely dead. We know that from the end of chapter 23. We have named witnesses to that fact. That knocks out Islam's explanation for this, actually. Islam explains this by saying that Jesus revived in the tomb. He didn't actually die, and he somehow was able to brush himself off, revive himself, and walk away. Well, the women are definitely the right grave. That's another theory that goes around. Maybe they weren't. Sexism, to be honest, does come into the empty tomb conversations in a few different places. And probably the most patronising theory is that these women, that they were so sort of flighty or whatever, that they've basically gone to the wrong address. Well, it's ridiculous, isn't it? Of course they knew which tomb to go to. Peter knew which tomb it was. Joseph of Arimathea did. It was his tomb. And the angels in our verses confirm they're definitely in the right place. You might know this, actually, the fact that women were the first witnesses at the empty tomb, it just adds to the sense of authenticity. That isn't something that Luke would have made up, because the testimony of women, well, it wasn't seen as reliable in court in those days and in that culture. And you can see that actually from the way the disciples treat their testimony so disparagingly down in verse 11. Well, Peter's detail about the linen cloth in verse 12, that's another helpful little detail. That one helps us to knock out the body was stolen theory, or it's one of the things that helps us to do that. It's a ropey theory anyway. There were Roman guards posted on this tomb. But you see, professional thieves, they wouldn't leave the linen. That would be the expensive bit, actually. That was the thing that was worth a bit of money. And if it was the disciples or practical jokers, well, they probably wouldn't have hung around long enough to unwrap the body if they'd nicked it. Actually, the claim that it could be the disciples who stole Jesus' body just doesn't stack up with the evidence in a number of ways. It doesn't fit with their state at this point. They're weak, they're frightened, they're in hiding. And actually, that theory that it would have been the disciples doesn't do justice to their behaviour afterwards either. It's very clear from Luke's second volume from the book of Acts, all the stuff he tells us there shows that these disciples really, really believed that Jesus was alive. Actually, that their whole movement, including the prison threats and the death sentences that they personally had inflicted on them as part of that, well, the whole thing hinged not on a philosophy or anything like that, but on one central fact that either was or wasn't true. And this fact of Jesus raised or not, it would have been a very easy fact to disprove if it was a lie. Only 7 weeks on from this, Peter at the tomb, Luke records him in Jerusalem, in the very place where all of this has happened, telling people what's so special about Christianity. And the thing that he goes on about is he says Christians don't have any sort of memorial or pilgrimage that we can go on to lay flowers at our leader's tomb. Now, there's no blue plaque anywhere on any building in Jerusalem on the tour bus that you could go on that says Jesus is laid here, because he isn't laid anywhere, he's alive. And that was being said loudly, clearly, repeatedly, right there in the public square in Jerusalem. And it was an inconvenient truth for the Jews and the Romans, who were the people at the time with enough clout and money and agendas between them, that if that body was anywhere and able to be discovered, they would have found it. It's great to be a Christian, isn't it? Everyone follows someone. Great to think, well, everyone else follows someone whose tomb you could visit, pay your respects to. 2,000 years on since Jesus first burst onto the scene, and there's no final resting place for our Lord Jesus. There never will be, because death can't keep him dead. He is our hero. I really like actually the linen cloths moment in verse 12. is it almost cheeky that the cloths are left there? Kind of a calling card, isn't it, from Jesus to say Jesus was, emphasis on the was, here. He is not here, but has risen. Well, next week we're going to examine Exhibit B, which is the raised body itself. But there's more to say from these verses before we're ready to see Jesus, because this chapter also helps to confront us with the reality of doubts. And this is us moving on into our second point. Just as we are twice at the empty tomb in these verses, twice we see Jesus' closest friends, just not anticipating at all that this would be the turn of events. First, the women. So they got up at early dawn. That wasn't because to them they thought, wow, this is going to be like Christmas Day, you know, get there early, like kids trying to get to the presents. Let's get down there. Let's get the bunting up. It's the third day. Let's get ready to cheer Jesus out of his tomb. Yeah, they've turned up to visit Jesus, all right, but they've sort of turned up with a dead person repair kit, if you like. And they don't get a lot of sympathy, do they? Did you like the way that there's not really a lot of grief counselling from the angels to the women in verse 5, is there? They basically get a bit of a telling off. Why do you seek the living among the dead? Why would you come here? I don't know if you've seen. Have you seen the new King's Cross station yet? They've done it up, and they put this. Anyone been there? Do we like it? I think it's fantastic. I think we don't do lots of things well in this country. We do good station concourses. I think you should pay it a visit. Well, it had gone on for so long, the building of this thing, that I'd forgotten that it was happening, and I assume that that's the reason why. Just this past week, if you were passing that way, they had people with big hands standing outside the old entrance, basically put big hands, by the way, fake big hands, I mean, you know those ones with the, so you're looking at me very strangely, big hands pointing people around the corner, telling us about the new concourse, basically. And so there was people trying to get in to the old bit, trying to go to W.H. Smith's or wherever, and the pushy people with the big hands were saying, what are you playing at? Why would you go in there when there's a brand new W.H. Smith's? Hotel Chocolat, and there's even an Accessorize around there as well. I didn't pay a visit to Accessorize, not yet. Well, the big pushy angels with the big hands here are doing something similar. They're pointing these women away from the cemetery. This is not the place where the action is. Why do you seek the living among the dead? You've turned up with your burial spices. It's so inappropriate. It's a bit like turning up at a wedding with funeral flowers, dressed in black, and wishing your sympathies. I don't know, maybe that is something that you think you should do at weddings, but it isn't the appropriate thing here. Well, the answer is they seek the living among the dead, because dead was the only thing they reckoned they were going to find. And it's exactly the same with the apostles as well. That's all they expected. Verse 10. Now it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna, and Mary the mother of James and the other women with them, who told these things to the apostles. But these words seemed to be them an idle tale, and they did not believe them. You're talking nonsense, women, you're hysterical. This is sort of Aesop's fables or something like that to the apostles. That's their first reaction to the message that Jesus is alive. Which reinforces the argument that they didn't make this up or pinch the body, doesn't it? This wasn't something on their radar that they were expecting at all. Remember Luke the historian? He wants to reassure us. And I think very helpful for us, actually, isn't it, that Luke describes these doubts. I think it helps us realise that Luke and the apostles don't live on another planet from us. Luke doesn't come from the planet Resurrections, where, you know, every day in the paper there's a story of another person coming back to life. He doesn't come from planet Gullible either, where people will just believe any old legend. You know, you sometimes hear it said these days that educated Christians over the years have got more and more embarrassed by this claim of Jesus risen. Implication, primitive, uneducated people, well, they would buy it unquestionably. whereas modern people won't. Well, it's pretty obvious from here, isn't it, that first century people were not predisposed to believe in resurrections either. I mean, these were the men who'd seen Jesus do all of his most powerful miracles, and even they weren't predisposed to believe that this could be true. Verse 11 again. These words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them. One of the things I love about the Bible, I don't know if you've noticed this, is that again and again the Bible names the skeptical objection or comment before we can get in there with it. It's something that we've seen in our Bible studies in Romans quite a lot this year. See, there's nothing modern or clever about resurrection skepticism. It's just as old as the claim that there was a resurrection. So if you've ever thought in the back of your head, or maybe the front of your head, this sounds an idle tale, then be encouraged. You're halfway qualified to be one of Jesus' apostles. And let's be honest, even those of us who've been believers for years, he is risen. And we've been singing it boldly this evening. But it is the kind of claim that makes that sceptical voice pop into your head from time to time, isn't it? Risen? Really, Kev? Do you actually believe that? Well, how helpful of Luke to engage with our doubts if your natural first response to the resurrection is disbelief. Well, Luke can see where you're coming from, and he wants us to know that that has always been the first reaction. Well, our final point is part of the medicine to cure resurrection doubts. We're going to be in this chapter for two more Sundays, so there's going to be a lot more to say. But the medicine for today is right at the centre of our verses. This is our third point. Remember how he told you. Maybe you've been wondering where Jesus is in our passage. We can't have Easter Sunday, can we, without actually giving any airtime to the risen Lord himself. Well, verse 7, that's where Jesus is in our passage, in these words that are a quote from Jesus from earlier in Luke's Gospel. And verse 7, it's one of those TV moments, you know, when sort of the screen goes fuzzy and we're suddenly being replayed something from back earlier in the saga. Well, we're back in Galilee, and I don't know how the angels went. You know, you remember Mary, Joanna, you were there, you heard Jesus say this. Turn back to page 1044. We've got the advantage of being able to basically rewind to the flashback scene. The women at the tomb are probably trying to jog each other's memories. Chapter 9 and verse 22 is the bit that's quoted. I'll get it in a minute. 9 verse 22 is what the angels have been quoting back at the women. And it's the reading that Rebecca read for us. We're basically jumping back into the story in the middle of a conversation about who Jesus is, about why he's come, and it quickly becomes a conversation about what it means to take up your cross and follow Jesus. And right in the middle of that, verse 22, Jesus predicts that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and on the third day be raised. Yeah, if you jog their memories, they would have remembered, yeah, we heard Jesus say that repeatedly, actually. But they just didn't have a clue what it meant. It's only in Luke 24, actually, where people are clear on the fact of the empty tomb, plus have the words of Jesus that give the explanation, that it all just begins to make sense. So here's one I think I'd be tempted to forget to add to my pile of reasons why the resurrection is real. Jesus' own prediction in advance, repeated again and again, that these things would happen. I think partly that works as a proof because it shows that the resurrection wasn't random. It didn't just spring from nowhere. That's something that we're going to think more about in the next couple of weeks. Yeah, it was unique, but it was foretold and planned. I think it also works as a proof, because it isn't the sort of thing that you would predict likely, is it? A little tip for any of us who might be thinking one day you'd like to found your own religion, or even just maybe a political movement. The tip is, don't overreach yourself on the claims that you make about what you're going to do. People hate it when politicians do that. And for a religious leader, well, that is fatal, actually, because as soon as your wild claim doesn't materialise, you're just added to the heap of other crazy cult leaders that didn't come to anything. And Jesus doesn't need to do it. You had some decent teaching, Jesus. People will remember you. Why are you putting your legacy at risk with this outlandish claim about rising again? Well, a serious person only makes a claim like that if they know that it's going to happen. But I think even more than all of that, directing us back to the words of Jesus means that we don't just focus on the fact of the resurrection, but that we start to reflect on what that fact means. And what it means is that you can trust Jesus. Luke 9, verse 22, you see at the start of it, Jesus says he's the Son of Man, basically the Lord of the whole universe. If you're a Christian, why do you believe that about him? It says as well there that he must die. We know that that's because he's going to swap in with us and bear our sin on the cross. Again, if you're a Christian, why are you so sure that Jesus' death works to save you in that way? Why is it not all just talk, basically? Well, the reason is because if he can claim in the same breath that he's going to rise on the third day, and that bit happens, then you can definitely trust it on the rest of the sentence as well. Or take 9 verse 23, why would you ever do what's recommended there? If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Why would you do that? Why would you sweat or suffer or lose out on even the tiniest thing this coming week for the sake of Jesus? Well, I'll follow his footsteps in the way of the cross. I'll try to this week. The path of death to life. Because he's already completed the upward curve on that journey. It's a road that's been walked already, isn't it? Suffering, then glory. Lose your life to save it. It worked for Jesus. And so I believe him when he says that it will work for me too. Remember how he told you? It's good medicine, isn't it, for resurrection doubts? Remember how he told you. Those words of the angels to the women, in some ways it's an invitation to read the whole of Luke's gospel again. That would be a good thing to do this week if you've got the time. Reread all of Jesus' teaching in light of the fact that he's managed to pull off the really big claim. Or maybe just focus in on some of the bits of Jesus' teaching that give you a bit of anxiety or that make you worry most about whether they are true. So, does the Son of Man really have authority on earth to forgive my sins? Is the Son of Man really seated at the right hand of the power of God? Is the Son of Man going to come on a cloud with power and in great glory? Well, Jesus says the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. He said it was all going to happen. And praise God, it did all happen. Which means that we can have certainty about the things that we've been told. Shall we pray? Father God, we praise you again so much today that these things are true. And for each of us, Father, please work in our hearts a deep and growing certainty about the things of Jesus. Help us to be people who remember what he told us. Amen.